Thanks so much, Taylor. I do want to amen the sovereignty of God. I often told my students, the second most used doctrine you'll have in your ministry is the sovereignty of God. Be going back to it over and over and over again. I trust the first most used will be justification by faith, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Well, a quick report. Thank you for your prayers on our behalf while we are in the village of Mersan. There is all it is a corner with a grocery store. That's it. And the church is a small church. When I'm at the class here, it's larger than the church I was at. But they have a fantastic missions conference where they have a genuine, old-fashioned missions conference with missionaries giving the reports and so on. It was just a great time. They did wear me out. As I said, I preached 9 times between Saturday night and Wednesday night. Each one was a full sermon, except one was not a full sermon. That was about maybe 20 minutes. But the rest were full sermons. And so I came back pretty tired. And I don't get back in shape as quickly as I used to. I used to get one night's rest, and I'd be back up at it again. But it took me 2 nights this time. But thank you for your prayers. And I do want to say publicly again, thanks to Barnabas for his report. I heard excellent reports that he did excellently in teaching the class. I'm just sorry that I missed that when he's here and I'm gone. I'm coming to the end of my conference ministries. I've got to recognize that I can't do it that much anymore. I have one next month in November at the Villages in Florida. And then I've canceled everything out except for Word of Life, which is also in Florida. Isn't it strange how in the wintertime we have conferences in Florida? But I'll be at the Word of Life. I told them last time I was there last year that probably that would have been my last time, but they taught me into one more. And then I have a conference that I've kept. All the rest I've canceled in August at Cedar Falls Bible Conference, which is a large conference. There are 1,200, 1,300 people there. It's just a wonderful conference. And I'll only be speaking maybe 2-3 times in a couple of days. So it's a light schedule, and I always enjoy going there. So I've kept that one. That will be my finale. So I'm sorry, my conference ministry is coming to an end. And I'm going to start taking some vacations now. I've never taken vacations because I've got Sunday coming with the class, and I don't want to miss the class. So I'm going to start taking some vacations. And just thank you for your prayers. Oh, yeah, the joke. A lady went to the doctor for the very first time in her entire life. She was scared to death. As she sat in the waiting room, nervously thumbing through a magazine, she heard a blood-curdling scream come from the doctor's office. As she looked up, the door flew open and out ran a nun, her black robes waving behind her. Right behind her was the doctor, just a few seconds too late to catch her. She was already gone. The doctor stopped, looked at his new patient, and reached out his hand to greet her. She jumped back, shoved his hand away, and said, "Don't touch me. Don't lay a hand on me after what you did to that nun." The doctor looked shocked and said, "Lady, what in the world is wrong with you? I didn't hurt that nun. All I did was I told her she was pregnant." The lady explained, pregnant, but she is a nun. Is she really pregnant?" The doctor replied, "No, but it sure did cure her hiccups." They sold my tapes at that last conference. I think people were buying them for the jokes instead of the message. But we did have a good time. That joke didn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I suppose there's more confusion in Christendom over the subject of the Sabbath and Sunday than any other subject. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? The Seventh-day Adventists make a big deal out of the fourth commandment. When you look at Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Ten Commandments given, there's more space given to the fourth commandment than any other. And here we are worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday. And they make a lot of hay out of that. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Furthermore, if we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, how many of the Sabbath laws do we turn over to Sunday? the laws that the Jews observed on Saturday relate to us on Sunday. And I hear preacher after preacher on Sunday say, on this Sabbath day. Well, as soon as you say that, you've got problems. And then beside that, what shall we do about blue laws? Do we take the laws of the Bible concerning the Sabbath day and try to impose them on society? What do we do with that? Well, we're going to get to that a little later on in the lesson today. But first of all, we're still under the point of opposition to the king. You'll notice Romans 4, opposition to the king. Christ has manifested himself by word, by miracles, by teaching and preaching. And then we see these responses, antagonism to the foreigner. We see indifference to Christ, where the Lord Jesus says, oh, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done on you, they would have repented. They'd be here today. And Capernaum, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. And for all three cities, he says, it will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, because you rejected the revelation in Christ. Well, now we come to the final one, which is the invitation of the king. We only got through part of that in our last study. We got down to far as verse 28, where we have the actual invitation. First of all, he thanks the Lord of heaven and earth that he hides truths from the intelligentsia. Boy, I try to drive that home in the lives of many people. Just because you know something doesn't mean that God is going to give you truth. You become proud in that information. As 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, knowledge puffs up. Don't just go by knowledge. Then the Lord Jesus says, thank you, Father, for giving me the privilege of revealing you to humans. So that when you see Jesus, you see God. In Christ is the revelation of what God is like. Now the final part is in verse 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I love that. Sometimes people ask me, can you give me some synonyms, some words for faith? And there are several that the Bible uses. One is receive. John 1:11-12, he came unto his own, it literally says his own things, but his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Receive is a good word. Repent. And as we've seen, and I try to drive this home so hard, that repent does not mean to turn from your sins. That's the result of repentance. If you say repent means to turn from your sins, you're teaching salvation by works. Or it doesn't mean salvation. Repentance means to be sorry for your sins. Repentance means you are going one way through life and you have a different outlook. To change your outlook. So you were in unbelief, now you come to faith. Repentance is a good word for faith. The one I like is come. Come to me. I can't think of a better illustration than the parable of the prodigal son, which is actually the parable of the two lost sons. One was a prodigal, the other was the older son, self-righteous, which portrayed the Pharisees. Remember the prodigal? Asked for his inheritance, went into a far country, and there wasted his money. Later on, you find he spent it on prostitutes. A famine came to the land, and here's this Jewish boy, reduced to feeding pigs. When he looked at the bean pods that the pigs were eating, he was so hungry he wanted to eat those bean pods. And then the text says, and when he came to himself, I love that, he was just as far from himself as he was from God, just as far from himself as he was from his father. I will arise. He says, how many of my father's servants have food to eat and to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before your sight. Make me as one of your hired servants. So what did he do? He came home. And when the father saw him come, he ran and kissed him. Didn't even let the son finish the speech. All the son could get out was, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before your sight." And the father interrupts. He wouldn't even let him say, "Make me as one of your hired servants." And he clothes him like a son. He puts sandals on his feet, ring on his finger, and he gives him clothes that the slaves didn't wear. He welcomed him back as a son. What did he do? He came. "Come unto me, all you that labor, and I'll give you rest." I think that's one reason the invitation hymn has been used for saving millions of people. "Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to thee." And remember that hymn we've sung, that Billy Graham uses it all the time. "Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come." So here you have "come." And then just "come to me." It's not an institution. It's not a church. It's not a doctrinal statement. It's not a system of belief. You come to a person. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But I love the expression, "Have you received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior?" You can't find that. That's true. But you do receive Christ as a personal Savior. It's intimate. It's personal. It's not just something that you believe intellectually. So Christ says, "Come unto me." And then he says this, "All you who are weary and heavy laden." The word "weary" basically means labor. It looks at blood, sweat, tears, hard work. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope." Now what's he saying? "I remember your work of faith." Faith produces work, and that means activity. Just basically looks at activity. Labor of love, because love labors for somebody. Endurance of hope, because hope produces endurance. But love produces labor. And here we have people who are laboring. Why? Because of all the rules and regulations that the scribes and Pharisees were laying on the people. They were working and working and working for their salvation, or if not for their salvation, for their sanctification. I'll come back to that in a minute. But they were working, "all you who are weary with labor and heavy laden." The word "laden" is used of a ship carrying its cargo, loaded down to its gunwales. So it seems like the first wave would come along, would sweep over the ship, just loaded down. And people were burdened with the responsibilities laid upon them by these Pharisees. In chapter 23 of Matthew, we will get to that maybe 2 years from now, but in Matthew chapter 20, by the way, did you notice Chuck is starting in Matthew? Good night, great honk, stone the crows. I don't know why. I bet he passes us up, but anyway. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 23, Christ says, "You lay burdens on people's backs and don't lift a finger to help them." And that's what this is talking about. All you people are trying to get to heaven by being good. All you people are living under all these laws and regulations. Come to me, and I will give you rest. It literally says, "I will rest you. I will rest you. I'll give you rest." I love that word, rest. This is called by some Bible teachers the faith rest walk with God. And that's true. There's a faith rest walk with God. When you just cast yourselves on him, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your cares upon him," because it's a concern to him concerning you. So just cast your cares on him. And he says, "I'll give you rest." That word "rest" is also used in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, but that's looking at a different rest. We'll talk about that later. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Take my yoke. When a person had an ox, he would take that ox to a carpenter, and the carpenter would carve out a yoke that would fit the ox. It was not just one fit for all. It would be a collar that would fit that ox to make it as comfortable as possible. Back in my dad's hardware store, would you believe we sold horse collars? There were still some farmers who farmed with horses. Now, the horse collar was a very important part of the harness. It came in various sizes, 19, 20, 21, 22 inches, and we'd sell them according to the size. Now, if you remember, the horse collar is thick and padded. Now, there's a reason for that, because on the outside of that horse collar was hames. The hames were wooden sticks, strong oak sticks that were right on the outside of that horse collar. And because fastened to the hames were the tugs for the harness. I mean, heavy, heavy leather. 1/4 inch, 3/4, 3/8 of an inch thick, 1.5 inches, 2 inches wide. I mean, you could pull tons with those tugs. And they were fastened to the hame, then the hame to the single tree back. I sound like an old farm here. To the single tree, which pulled the instrument. So that harness, that horse collar, made it easy for that horse to pull. It would be, there'd be padding between the hames and the pull, the tug of that horse. And this is what he's talking about, that his yoke. He says, his yoke, my yoke is, take my yoke upon me and learn from me. The word learn basically has the idea of being a disciple, being with Christ, not just hearing about him, but reading the scriptures and knowing him in your life, like a disciple would, a disciple followed with Christ. Learn from me, for I am gentle, the word basically is meek, and humble in heart. Now look at that. This is Jesus, King of the universe, gentle and humble in heart. We're going to see that a great deal in our next lesson. I'm gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That comes right out of Jeremiah 6:16. That's not a New Testament thought. That's in Jeremiah 6:16. If you obey my words and follow me, I'll give you rest. So you find rest for your souls, and here's why. My yoke is easy. It's the idea of being kind, being gracious. My yoke is easy, and my burden, the same word, all you that are heavy laden, same basic word, my burden is light. 1 John 5:3, we love the Lord Jesus. And because we love the Lord Jesus, 1 John 5:3 says, his commandments are light. Now, what's that saying? He's talking about all the man-made rules and regulations that people make in addition to the Bible, and they become burdens to us. That's not Christ. That's not Christ. He's gracious. And we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Now, hear me. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. If you're given salvation as a gift, which we are by faith, so likewise you're given the strength to walk with the Lord Jesus by means of God the Holy Spirit who works in you. That's why his burden is light. His yoke is easy. God gives you the strength in him to bear the tremendous burdens of life. Life is hard. But God makes it simple because he's gentle. And he's humble in heart, and he walks with us. Well, I'm sorry for the chapter division, because the next chapter is an illustration of what the scribes and Pharisees were doing to the people. This is just an illustration of it. So let's look at it. The illustrations of opposition to the king, the contention concerning the Sabbath. And the first point we're going to see this morning is the relationship of the Sabbath to the Son of Man. Now, my dear people, I thought it would be wise at this juncture just to talk about the Sabbath a bit, because this is an extremely misunderstood subject. Legalism all over the place on Sundays. We'll talk more about that in a minute. If you will, go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, the first book of the Bible, second chapter of the first book. And we read in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, many observations about this. The first one I'm not going to touch right now, but I want you to see it because I don't want to take the time to turn back to it. But I want you to look at chapter 1 at the end of verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning one day. At the end of verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning a third day. End of verse 19, and there was evening and there was morning a fourth day. Verse 23, there was evening and there was morning a fifth day. And then finally at the end of chapter 1, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. You don't have that with the eighth, with the seventh day. You only have the beginning and the ending of the first 6 days. Nothing but the beginning and the ending of the seventh day. Now, just tuck that away. We're going to come back to that. Now, it says God rested on that day. Does that mean God stopped his sovereignty? Of course not. You read in John chapter 5, verse 17, that the Lord does a miracle on the Sabbath. And he says, my Father is working until now on the Sabbath day. My Father is working, and so am I. God is at work in history. We aren't deists which believe that God left us and he's up there somewhere and not concerned with us. No, he's working in history. And the point of the passage is God is at work in history, and so am I, to bring about the future Sabbath, the real Sabbath. So when it says God rested, what it means is God stopped his creative work. But he didn't stop working. He was still in control, but he didn't create anymore after that. And he set the day apart, sanctified it. Now notice, there is not one command but how to observe that seventh day. No rules, no regulations. It's just that God set it aside. All right, let's go to the next point. The Sabbath, a sign of the law of Moses. Now let's go over to Exodus, the second book. Exodus chapter 20. You know, I'm still in Genesis. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 20. I was wondering how we got there so fast. Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, of course, we have the Ten Commandments. If anybody asks you, where can you find the Ten Commandments, just take the second book, double the number 10, you got it, 20. The Exodus 20. So here you have, in verse 8, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now there, for the first time, you have a commandment. Never before this is anybody accused of breaking the Sabbath. Never before this do you find anybody said, oh, look at that. He's breaking the law. There is no law of the Sabbath before this. The Sabbath becomes a law at this point. And hear me, the Sabbath became a sign of the Mosaic covenant. It became a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. Well, where did you get that? Well, you can look at your notes. Chapter 31 of Exodus. So let's flip over to Exodus chapter 31. Start with verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign. This is a sign between me and you, Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctified you. Therefore, you ought to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Now, if you look on, you'll notice you have the same thing. Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20, we won't look at it, but says the same thing, that Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Now, we miss this. We don't get it. Turn to Numbers chapter 22. This is not in your notes. Numbers chapter 22. very, very interesting. In Numbers chapter 22, I think it's number 22. I'm sorry, Numbers 15. My fault. Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Here he talks about the sin of rebellion against God. Look at verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from the Lord, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, people, stop right there. Go to the next verse. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Whoa, that seems awfully harsh. Gathering wood on the Sabbath day. We've got to recognize the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. To break that Sabbath was to do exactly what you have in verse 30, sinning defiantly against God. I've used this illustration, but permit the repetition. This wedding ring was put on my finger by my wife back in June 30, 1950. And I put one on my wife's finger as well. Now, let's suppose my wife said, oh, I'm going to go to the pawn shop and turn in my wedding ring. Whoa, that wouldn't say much about our marriage. It would say something has gone rotten here. Or if I do the same thing, something's wrong. So the Sabbath day, the defiling of that meant you were breaking the law of Moses defiantly. Now, the Jews caught it. They knew that that Sabbath day was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And to break that Sabbath was the defiantly, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute, to break that law defiantly in spite of what God said was to break the covenant. You're defiantly sinning against God, which leads to the Jewish protection of the Sabbath. Did you notice when you go through the Lord's ministry, there is more opposition to Christ about the Sabbath day than anything else by far, by far. Time and time and time again, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. Because the Jews saw this as the sign. They had all kinds of rules and regulations. How much weight could a lady have in a brooch? If you're wearing a brooch, how heavy? It had to be the weight no more than a dried fig. Could a man that had a wooden leg wear his wooden leg on the Sabbath because it would be burden-bearing? I mean, they literally had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws about the Sabbath because they saw it as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, which leads us now to the Sabbath and the church. How does this relate to us? Well, first of all, why do we worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh? I have a Roman Catholic theology at home called The Faith of Millions, and then it says, you know why we observe the first day? Because the Roman Catholic Church changed it. You read Seventh-day Adventist literature, you know what they say? The reason we observe the first day of the week instead of the seventh is because the Roman Catholic Church changed it. You hear that all the time. There are other Seventh-day, by the way. There are Seventh-day Baptists, etc. Not just Seventh-day Adventists, but the Seventh-day Adventists are the large one. And the Seventh-day Adventists, not just the seventh day, they start putting you under the law of Moses. So they all have kinds of restrictions in that besides. And the big thing is they say that Satan is the sin bearer, which is, of course, I'm not going to get into that, but it's not truth. Or let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you will, please. I'm sorry to be chasing you through these scriptures, but they're important and we need to see this. Acts chapter 20. Paul came to Troas, and we read verse 6. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed for 7 days. They were in Troas 7 days. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when you're gathered together to break bread, Paul began to preach. He preached so long that a person fell out of the third-story window and almost died. Or he did die and was resurrected. But it was the first day of the week. Why do we observe the first day of the week? Because that's what the early church did. And the early church obviously did it because that was the day of the resurrection. You know why else? Because we're not under the law of Moses. We have to recognize that we are not under the law of Moses. We're not under the Ten Commandments. I've said this before. I will say it again. We're not under the Ten Commandments. I can't take the time to do it this morning. But Romans chapter 7 says, we died to the law. Did you hear me? We died to the law. When he explains the law, you know what he says? The law said, thou shalt not covet. Commandment number 10. When he says we died to the law, he includes that 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet, which means we're not under any part of the law of Moses, including the 10 commandments. If we're not under the 10 commandments, we're not under the Sabbath law. We go back to before the law. Well, let's move on now to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Isn't that interesting? In Rome, there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Some of these Jews had been so mesmerized, had the Sabbath law ingrained in their minds so much that they still wanted to observe the Sabbath day. Well, some regard one day above another. Other people regard every day alike. We don't say that one day is holier than the other. If you say one day is holier than the other, then you tend to say, well, one person is, you're holier one day on one day than another. No, every day is a day for serving the Lord. But whatever you take, make sure you're fully convinced in your own mind. The last verse of the chapter says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you cannot do with absolute confidence that is right, don't you do it. This is driven hard home to me with great force many years ago, way back. I was teaching a course on Romans, and very seldom have I taught a course on Romans to the general public without people getting saved. The gospel is so clear you can't miss it. Well, I had a Roman Catholic who came to know the Lord at that study. So I saw him a couple of weeks later and said, how are you doing? He said, I'm not so good. I said, what's your problem? He says, well, I just am not comfortable with eating meat on Friday. Now, you have to remember, this is way back when the Roman Catholics could not eat red meat on Friday. You couldn't do it. And if you went to a restaurant on Friday, every restaurant had fish. So that would be way for the Roman Catholics. That's been done away with now. But that was back then when Roman Catholics weren't supposed to eat meat on Friday. You know what I said to him? Don't you dare eat meat on Friday. If you can't do it with confidence that it's right, don't you do it. Some people are reared with the idea you can't play with face cards. You can play rook, same number of cards and everything, but you can't use face cards. In fact, a number of years ago, I was at a conference, and we were in the dining hall playing with face cards. The director of the conference came in, saw us, and he said, what are you trying to do, bring the devil into the camp? Ooh, I learned then, boy, you don't do that. If there's any doubts, don't you do it. And by the way, you have to watch out for other people that have doubts, that you don't make them stumble. So if you can't do something confidently, don't you do it. If you're taught that you should not go to a baseball game on Sunday and it's still in you and you have doubts about it, don't you dare go to a baseball game on Sunday. Don't do it unless you know you have confidence. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Two people can be doing exactly the same thing For one is a sin, for another is a not. Because the one that has confidence that is right, and there's nothing in the scriptures against it, is fine. But this person, I don't know if I should or not, and you do it, you're sinning. So there you have the Sabbath and the church. We are not under the Sabbath, but you be very careful about your confidence in doing things on Sunday, because we tend to transfer things from Sabbath to Sunday. Oh, that brings me to one more thing. Blue laws, that's not in your notes. I don't think we have any right to put blue laws on the society. That's for the church. I mean, it's for us to observe days, if we're going to observe days. In fact, we're not under that at all. But I don't see why we should force blue laws onto society. It may be that you feel that people should have one day of rest out of seven. That's fine. That's fine. But you can't force society with these laws, the laws of Moses. They're just not for that at all. Well, no, the Sabbath in the future. Boy, I'm spending a lot of time on this, but this is so important. The Sabbath in the future. Let's move on to Colossians chapter 2. After verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. By the way, what is happening here is at Colossae, some Judaizers had come in, were trying to force the Jewish laws on the church. So he says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now notice the next clause. Things which are a shadow of what is to come. In other words, those feast days, those things portrayed something that's going to happen in the future. I think Vladimir, the last time he was here, spoke on the feast days of Israel. And he showed how they are all prophetic, the seven feast days. Passover, Christ. First fruits, Christ. Pentecost, the church, given the blessing to the church. The Feast of Trumpets, and so on. You go right through the seven great feasts of Israel. They're all prophetic. Which leads me to Hebrews chapter 4. So if you will, finally, Hebrews chapter 4. The Sabbath day is a picture as well. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll start with verse 7. I read in verse 7, he, again, fixes a certain day, that is God, fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden his voice, harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a future Sabbath day. That, are you listening? Are you lost with me? Are you following me? There's a future Sabbath day. That's why in the 6 days, there's a beginning and ending, not the seventh. The seventh day has no beginning or ending because it goes back to God's rest. And we enter into his rest in the future, which is going to be unending. The kingdom, the future kingdom of God is illustrated by the Sabbath, and the Jews knew that. In fact, there's a Jewish Sabbath prayer that says, I thank you, Lord, for this food and so on, and for the Sabbath day, which is a picture of the age to come. It's portraying the coming kingdom, which goes on to eternity. So the Sabbath is a picture. There's a Sabbath rest we experience now in walking with God. But there's a future Sabbath rest, which we call the millennium and eternity, and we will enter that. It's a picture of the age to come. Wow, what a course in theology. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. The Lord just said, take my yoke upon me, learn of me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and so on. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Here's the opposite. At that time, it's a general time maker, it doesn't mean precisely. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and the disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look at that. Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. Now, interestingly, they were walking on a pathway, obviously, and the paths were narrow, and the grain fields would go right up to the path. So as they were walking along on the Sabbath day, they would take some grain in their hands, rub it out, blow out the chaff, and eat it. Now, the problem was not stealing. It's very interesting. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and following, say that you can do this. You could take wheat, but don't you take a container of wheat out. You could gather grapes, but don't you have a container to put the grapes in? You can gather grapes that you want to eat, and you could do the same thing with grain. They weren't stealing. Here's what the Pharisees said. You know what they're doing? They are harvesting. They're plucking it. They are threshing it out by rubbing it out in their hands, and they're winnowing it by blowing off the chaff. They are breaking the Sabbath. I'm going to take this up more next week, but let me finish up with this. Well, I just want to drive this home. What were they doing? They were trying to protect the Sabbath by making all kinds of laws and rules. Rules and laws that were not in the Bible. And we have the same thing today. Christians try to protect the holiness of God, the sanctity of the Christian life, by all kinds of added rules and regulations. Now, my dear friends, those rules and regulations are disastrous. They destroy the grace of God. They destroy the grace of God. Just think of this. If you start making rules that are not in the Bible, like I grew up with, number one, you become proud. Just like the Pharisee who was with the publican. I thank you, Lord, that you made me, and I'm not like other people. I tithe, I fast twice a week, and I'm not like this lousy publican. The publican said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's exactly what these rules and regulations do. They make you proud. You know what the other thing is? They cause you to criticize other people. Oh, look how righteous I am. He doesn't do what I'm doing. See? And you criticize. And invariably, legalism leads to criticism. And above all, it destroys the grace of God. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. All kinds of illustrations. Let me give some. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Amish people. You have never seen a group of people with more rules and regulations than the Amish. What that does is it, first of all, destroys what sanctification is all about. I'm going to talk about a second result in a minute. But they have all kinds of rules. All kinds of Amish people. In fact, there are some Amish people that believe you shouldn't have tractors. And so all they farm with is their horses. There are some Amish people that say, yeah, you can have a tractor, but it has to have steel wheels. And then they go on to say, well, the more progressive ones say, well, if you can have a tractor, but you can also have rubber wheels. Or they say you can't have electricity on your farm. And some say, well, you can have electricity as long as it's only in the barn. You can't have it in the house. You can't have a car. You can't have a car. And then those who have a car are called black bumper Amish, which means they have to paint over all the chrome so it's black. I mean, you go through all these rules. Now, we can use those as extremes. But have you ever noticed that when people do this, they again become self-righteous? And here's the bad part. They start to think that they're saved by works. And invariably, you end up with the idea of faith plus works. And when you have faith plus works, you destroy faith. It's all by grace through faith. And that's our walk with God. We cannot, people, start to make rules that are beyond the Scriptures. We do it. I've heard people say, you see the people are coming to our church without coats and ties? Now, we're in a brown-eyed world, you get the idea that you have to wear a coat and tie. Or somebody plays in the front with a guitar. Or they have contemporary music. And we start criticizing them. Oh, look at the music we have. We have a choir. And we have an orchestra. And we have a pipe organ with a piano, a grand piano. And then you start criticizing people that have soundboards, etc. Don't do that. Don't do that. I love the music we have here. I praise God for the music. This morning I just loved and rejoiced in it. But you can't be critical of other churches that have different music. So don't become legalistic and say you have to be sanctified by this. The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. And we would die, every person in this room who knows the gospel would literally die for salvation by grace through faith. But then when it comes to sanctification, we bring all kinds of rules. Don't do that. Now, I'm not saying the Bible says there's no morality. Obviously, every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament except for the law of the Sabbath. Every one. So it doesn't mean you're immoral. But there's a basic moral life that God expects of us. And that burden becomes light because of the working of God the Holy Spirit. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit immediately comes into your life. And He is the one that enables you. You can't do it in your own strength, but by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the burden light. I pray, God, that every person in this room is trying to be saved, not trying to be saved, that is saved by grace. Grace means it's a gift. You cannot work for your salvation. It's given to us even though we don't deserve it. It's given to us when we simply believe. You have to believe something specific. As I've often said, you can't believe nothing. Do you hear me? Everybody believes something. You can't believe nothing. So when you say you're saved by faith, it doesn't mean you believe anything. The object of faith has to be very simple, who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God, and He's man, welded together in one person. Nobody like Him in the universe. When we get to heaven, we're going to see a God-man. Nobody like Him. And that God-man died on the cross to pay for our sins, resurrected from the dead. So that you must confess Jesus as Lord. You believe that Jesus is God. And confess with your mouth that God has raised Him from the dead. The theology in that is incredible. God raised Christ from the dead because the Father is saying, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Sins are paid for. I'll never forget Louis Sperry Chafer in my first year at Dallas Seminary saying to the men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. I went out of that classroom saying, it's not up to me to satisfy God. God is satisfied. He has provided full payment for our sins. And all we need to do is to trust that satisfaction. The word in the New Testament is a big word, propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. So that all we do is say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. I know you're alive. And by grace, I'm accepting your gift. I'm trusting in you for salvation. Now, I pray, God, that every person in this room has done that. It's a transaction. Come to me, come to me, come to me, Jesus said. And that's still true today. Come to Jesus. Jesus, I come just as I am. Jesus, I come to thee. If you've never done that, do it this morning. As Paul said to the Corinthians, I beg people, be reconciled to God. And so this morning, dear people, if you're here without Christ, I beg of you, recognize that you're lost. And turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the simple lesson of salvation apart from works and sanctification by grace through faith. Cause us, our Father, to live by trusting in Christ and simply trusting in Him, finding the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We know that we cannot do this in ourselves, so we trust in Christ. And again, I pray, Father, for those who are here. In a room with this many people, I believe there are some who have never stopped to come to Christ. And I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me, Lord Jesus. Watch over us this week, Father, and honor yourself in our lives. Bring glory to yourself through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In about, I thought I'd get to it next week, but I won't. In 2 weeks, I'll be coming to the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? But next week, some more on this legalism. Thank you so much.